Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue in our study of 2 Peter. In John 19, the apostle records the dialogue between Jesus and Pontius Pilate prior to the crucifixion. Pilate asked Jesus this question, "So you are a king?" Jesus replied, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate then made a remark, asking a question that is still one of the great questions of mankind. What is truth? What is truth? Every man, woman, and child that's ever lived has to deal with that question. Why? Because every human behavior is ultimately guided by what that man, woman, or child believes to be true. We tell our kids to eat their vegetables. Why? Well, we believe that it's good for them to eat their vegetables. It's also good for you adults, too. We believe that, and so we tell them to do that. We tell them to stay away from that, whatever it is. Why? Because whatever that thing is, fire, power tools, bad influences, we believe it's going to bring them harm. We tell people to vote for this candidate rather than this other candidate. Why? Because we believe that this candidate will do a better job than the other candidate. Or if you're on the cynical side of politics, we believe that this candidate won't mess things up as much as the other candidate. Okay? We tell people what we believe, and we seek to encourage them. The products that we buy on a daily basis, why do we buy them? Because we believe that some way, somehow, that product that we're buying is going to be good for us. It's going to be helpful to us, and so we purchase it. Ultimately, the decisions we make are grounded in our system of belief. So what is truth? Our perception of it is the foundation for everything. But are our perceptions correct? Are the things that we're believing really true? Or are we believing lies? Now, sometimes that's not easy to figure out. Any of you that have ever sat in a jury box knows that sometimes it's very difficult to discern the truth. Sometimes almost impossible. Many years ago, there was a major case in Los Angeles. It was the McMartin preschool trial. $15 million in 2.5 years were spent trying to figure out what was true. In the end, the jury couldn't figure it out, and they acquitted the defendants because they couldn't tell what was true, what happened or what didn't happen, after all that time, all that money spent trying to answer that simple question. Other times, it's a lack of information. You can't know what's true because you don't know. You don't have enough information. My mom actually worked with one of the ladies that served on the jury for the O.J. Simpson trial years ago. And as we were watching, you know, various things in the news and stuff, we were getting one thing. When she got out of being sequestered after all that time, she was very upset to find out how much information she never received as part of the jury. Information, she said, would have led to a very different conclusion. But they didn't know. How do you know what's true? What is truth? It's a question that's actually vital to our physical existence, because if you believe something to be true and it's not, you can end up with serious injury or even death. Now, the most common illustration of that, of course, is medication. If you're going to take medication, you make sure that you're getting the correct medication and you take it in the correct quantity at the correct time, the way it says to do it on the label. If you take certain medication without food, it messes your stomach all up, okay, and you have a consequence. You take the wrong medication, it can give you serious injury or even death. A more graphic example of this occurred just before we moved out here from California. This would now be 19 years ago, and it made the headlines in the news. There was a fellow who was a professional skydiver. He was well known for his photography in skydiving. He was paid to go up with people, they'd jump out of the planes, and he'd videotape them or take pictures of them as they're falling, you know, through the sky, and that's how he's making a living. Or at least how he is supplementing his living. He actually was a fireman. He'd made thousands and thousands of jumps. They showed the video on TV, or at least clips of it, and the first part is the normal kind of thing you see, is when people are skydiving, they're having a great time. And just before the video ends, the camera goes all erratic and then just stops. The man jumped out of the plane without a parachute. He believed sincerely that he had it on. He had done this thousands of times. But his sincere belief was wrong, and he died. What we believe is very important. To believe incorrectly, no matter how sincerely, can lead to serious injury or death. We make assumptions. It's vital to your existence. And if truth is vital to your physical existence, how much more is it vital to your spiritual existence and well-being? Even much more so. How would you answer the following questions? What is life all about? What's going to happen when you die? Where are you going to spend eternity? How do you know you're going to go to that place when you die and you will spend eternity there? Is what you're believing a lie or the truth? Could there be anything more tragic than to believe when you stand before God in judgment that you believe the truth and only then find out you believed a lie? Yet Matthew 7 records exactly that scenario. They believe they're doing all sorts of things in serving Christ, and Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." They believed sincerely, but incorrectly. What is truth? How do we know it is true? Again, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be examining what God says this morning about the basis of our belief. First is way just a review so we can set the context of where we'll be starting in verse 16. But Peter is writing to those, they're believers, they're scattered, and he's writing to encourage them in their faith. They were going to be facing persecution. First Peter is all about that. The second is a follow-up to that, and that's the book we're studying. Peter has been dealing so far in chapter 1 with very basics of the Christian faith. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And that's the same thing we'll continue on today. In verses 1 and 2, Peter tells them his desire is that they grow in the grace and peace of God, and that that grace and peace increases as they walk with God and know God by experience, not just a head knowledge about Him, but actually walking with Him, that will increase. In verses 3 and 4, Peter tells them of what God has already done for us. Simply stated, God has already done everything needed for us to live a life of godliness. How? Through His divine power and the precious promises He's given to us that we can walk in. We have everything we need to live the Christian life. It's already been given to us. As we follow those things, trust those things, live that way, we become more Christ-like in our character, and we escape the bondage of sin that is in this world. In verses 5 through 11, Peter tells us that though God has already provided everything we need, there is something that we need to do. We need to be doing our part, and that's being obedient to what God says. Obedience plugs us into the power source. It is by obedience that we add to our faith the character qualities of moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, agape love, the love of self-sacrifice. Obedience also keeps our faith active and alive with a vision for the present and for the future. Disobedience leads to a short-sightedness and eventually leads to spiritual blindness. As we walk in obedience, it also gives us a subjective assurance of salvation. We understand God is working in our life. When we're disobedient, that assurance departs from us. We start questioning. The devil accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And we start wondering. We've got to go back to what the Word says and to His precious and magnificent promises. Are we believing what God said or not? And then in verses 12 through 15, which was our last sermon in 2 Peter, he tells his readers that he's always going to be ready to remind them of these truths so that they're going to remember them after he is gone. He wants to stir them up by way of reminder. Live according to what I've already told you, what the other apostles have told you. I'm not going to bring you anything new. You've got enough. But are you going to live by them? Remember these things. They're important. I've told you the truth. Now, in our passage today, verses 16 and following, Peter's going to stress that what he and the other apostles have said is the truth. What they have said is in strict agreement with reality, because that's what's true. It has to be strict agreement with reality. Let's begin in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now stop there. We're going to continue on, but stop there for first. Peter says, "We have not told you fables." The New American Standard used the word fables. The actual word here is muthos. We get our word myth from it. Fictional stories to explain the world. Myths were the hallmark of both the Greek and Roman religious systems that Peter lived in at that time, especially when he's writing to those in the Greek areas. All sorts of stories made up about the actions of these various gods and goddesses in their religious pantheon, about what they did, what they didn't do, how they reacted, all striving to explain the world to the folks. You remember some of these from usually as junior high you study this stuff. Apollos, his chariot going across the sky as the sun. Wars are won or lost depending on the favor of a particular god or goddess. So you got to worship that one. Evil came about because Pandora opened the box and let all the evil out. The world stays up where it is because it's on the shoulders of Atlas. Man has fire because Prometheus stole it from the gods. Crops will fail or succeed based on the whims of various gods, particularly Dionysius and Demeter. You fall in love and have kids because of the activities of Eros and Aphrodite, and on it goes. The mythology of the Greeks and Romans is no longer believed, although you probably find someone who still believes it. But that time of Peter and Paul, those myths were believed to be absolutely true by a large segment of the population. People lived and behaved according to those myths. They believed them to be true. Now, there are many other myths that exist in our own time. Man comes up with all sorts of things trying to explain the world. Some are very old, some are relatively new, or they're just new ways of explaining old stories. But they're just as fictitious as the ancient myths of the Greeks and Romans, but there are people who believe them. In fact, a lot of people believe a lot of myths. Let me give you a couple examples. The New Age movement's now been around for a long time. It probably should be called the Old Age movement. It's been around so long now. But they still call it the New Age movement. It generally is a collection of Eastern-influenced metaphysical thought systems, and it's got a lot of subdivisions. So it's hard to describe in any one definition. There's a lot of different branches to it. But this movement, which really came in strongly 60s, 70s, has influenced our nation. And there's a lot of things that have come from it that are now commonly believed among the American population. Among them, and practices, would include yoga, TM, transcendental meditation, and reincarnation. The New Age movement was very good at repackaging things. Yoga is repackaged. It's a physical exercise. That's what they say. It's not. It's much more than that. At the core of it, there is still a religious system. As you do the exercises and all the stretching exercises and the meditation to align the kundalini force in your spine with the powers that are out there. Some of you are like, what in the world are you talking about? Well, of course, it's because it's been repackaged. It's just physical exercise. Do you know there are even churches that offer yoga classes? There are. Is that confusing? It's become accepted in our land. Transcendental meditation is simply promoted as a relaxation technique, but at its core, it is still the same thing. It is a means by which you empty yourself, and once you're empty and your mind is blank, you are susceptible to anything. That's the whole purpose of it. Now it's just a relaxation technique. Reincarnation is so widely believed in America that even a large portion of those who profess to be born-again Christians believe they were reincarnated from something in the past or will be in the future. Now, reincarnation and resurrection are diametrically opposed to each other, and yet people hold to this. It's come in. Hinduism itself, from which New Age movement really arose, has lots of myths dealing with creation stories. I find some of these fascinating. In one, there's the union of the primeval man and woman, or the birth of the golden seed. In another story told in the Bhagavad Gita, God generates the world as the seed, or the egg, and then fertilizes himself. That's a little odd. In another Hindu story, in the beginning, everything was water. And then above the water rose the tree, Terra Ramula. After time passed, a worm started to eat the tree, and the dust from it fell into the water and slowly formed the world. Finally, the tree fell, the bark on the lower side becoming the skin of the world, the bark on the top became the skin of the sky, and the trunk became rocks and branches in the hills. You look at me like I'm making this up. There are people who believe this. Now, there's a lot of other myths and fables we could talk about. Each claim to be true, but they have no basis in reality. They're simply myths, and when people believe them, they suffer the consequences of their beliefs. Now, some people live in unending guilt. Some people live in pessimism because of the myths they believe. Some people become apathetic. Some become nihilistic. Some just live in despair. It's because of the myths they believe. They generate these things. Currently, the world is suffering from a myth that's in Islam. One of the teachings of Islam is the promise of paradise and 70 virgins to those who die in jihad. That is the only promise in Islam that actually gets you to heaven. Otherwise, there is no guarantee. That in itself is very attractive. But since some imams over the last several decades have said that if you die as a suicide bomber, that would be jihad, and therefore you guarantee yourself paradise, that's become very attractive, and the world suffers because of it. And so we have lots of people who are happy to strap explosives to themselves and blow themselves up, kill as many of the enemy as they can, thinking that's going to send them to paradise. Well, there are no virgins there waiting for them. And the place they're in is very distant from paradise. They are waiting in a very terrible place for God's final judgment, and they are facing a Christless eternity. That's reality. But they believe a myth, and a lot of people suffer for it. Another modern myth is evolution. Now, we'll elaborate thus in a couple of weeks because Peter's going to talk about that in chapter 3, and we'll deal with it. But a lot of myths are believed based on this. Things like the earth is 5 billion years old, or give or take a billion years. When I was in school as a grammar kid, it was only 3.5 billion. By the time I got into college, it said 4.5 billion to 5 billion. Then I've seen things that said 6 billion. So the earth is aging faster than I am. I don't know if that's good or not, but okay. The claim is life generates itself from non-life. We've demonstrated scientifically, the scientific method, that's not true, but it promotes it. That animals evolve from some scum, pond scum, into something else. Vertebrates come from invertebrates. Birds evolve into dinosaurs. Go on the internet, and there are wild things that people now are coming up with this. Colorful animals that never existed. But boy, they're there, and even they get names. They put a little Latin term on it and say, it really was. It wasn't. It's a myth. You're better off with a coloring book. A man evolving from apes. Those who believe that, you want to talk about your ancestors that way, that's fine. My ancestors didn't come from that section, okay? That's up to you. But they're myths. Even though evolution doesn't qualify as a scientific theory, and it doesn't, it can only qualify as a hypothesis, it is taught as fact in our public schools and in countless programs, documentaries, presentations, all the things funded by our federal government, constantly presents it as fact. It's not fact. We all understand this formula. We grew up with it, right? That if a frog kisses the princess, you get the prince, right? And they live happily ever after. We all remember that. And we say that's a fairy tale. And yet we are taught as fact that if a frog plus time and chance happens long enough, well, we get the prince. And this is taught as fact. It's an evolutionary myth. It's not true. It's simply taught that way. Now, Peter is proclaiming that what I have told you, what the other apostle told you, is not a myth. It is not a fairy tale. It is not the invention of men. It is something quite different. Peter says the apostles have told about Jesus Christ is absolutely true because they were eyewitnesses about everything they reported. They were there. Look what Peter says. Again, we'll start in verse 16 and read through. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now Matthew 17, 1 through 8 records the event he's talking about. Flip over there. Matthew 17, it's also recorded in Mark 9 and Luke 9. It is the event of the Transfiguration. And here's what Matthew wrote. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Peter says that he, along with James and John, were witnesses of this event. It is something that really happened. It could be verified even in a court of law. Why? Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established. They were there. They reported it. Interesting, the Apostle John says something similar. Over in 1 John chapter 1, John writes this. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John claims, just as Peter, to be an eyewitness to the life of Christ. Both of them knew how Jesus lived, what he said, what he promised, how he died, and how he rose again on the third day. They were eyewitnesses. And the apostles are simply passing these truths on to us, and that's why they've written them. And those truths are attested by multiple witnesses. Multiple witnesses. Now, that's not something that is true about these mythical stories in other religions. There were no eyewitnesses to the truthfulness of any of the mythical stories of the Greek gods and goddesses. Not one. There's no claim for witnesses to the founding of what is now called Hinduism. In Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama was alone when he got his revelation of the Four Noble Truths upon which that religion is based. He was alone. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, was alone when he found the golden tablets and had them interpreted by the angel Moroni. Since there are no witnesses of the event, it's very easy to make up whatever you want. And Mormonism is filled with all sorts of myths. But when it starts with a myth, you can go anywhere you want, and so are the inventions of Joseph Smith. Evolution is the same way. There's no witnesses to it. None. Nobody was there. But it's hard to be there when it didn't happen, right? The evidence used to try to prove it is very carefully selected observations and facts, which are then twisted and forced into a hypothesis, which are then woven together in just-so stories limited only by man's imagination. I was a biology major in college, and I heard lots of very interesting imaginative stories. Evolution is a myth. It's a philosophical invention of man. It strives to explain the world apart from God. The sad part of this is that the very science used to supposedly support it contradicts it, yet people believe the myth so much that they ignore the evidence. Let me give you a couple examples. Some of these you remember from basic biology maybe in high school. You probably might even seen these. These are Darwin's finches. The finches of the Galapagos Islands were used by Darwin as evidence that one species turns into other species. He noticed some differences in the head size, the beak shape, and sized the beaks on different finches, different islands, and concluded, finches got here, and they're now different species of finches. Hence, evolution must be true. Now, the truth is that after very careful study of these finch populations, they have demonstrated that it's one species of finch that simply have variation in beak sizes related to what food is available. Now, they've been studying this for a long time. As conditions change in an island due to weather conditions, say they have a drought for a long time, the food supply changes what's available, the beak size tends to change. Why? Because the population, which is a range of beak sizes, any population, certain kinds of beaks are better for that, and they start dominating. If the food supply goes back, you still have a range within the population, and a different size starts dominating. And that's what the graph here shows. Beak size, it covers a large population, and it can vary back and forth. That's all that is shown. So it's one species that has a variation in beak size and shapes. That's it. One species, not many. But let me quickly add here that even if we granted this claim that the isolated populations of animals on one island were somehow no longer breeding with the isolated populations of another animal, the same animal on another island, and therefore were different species, that still doesn't demonstrate anything about evolution. Why? Darwin's finches, even for those who want to claim they're different species, are still, guess what? Finches. That's all they are. They're still finches. They haven't become something else. They haven't become eagles. Okay? They haven't become salamanders. They haven't changed anything. They're still finches. In addition, the finches came from, guess what? Finches. They didn't come from lizards. They came from finches. Speciation, which is what we call this idea of going from one isolated population and then you have another isolated population and they diverse from each other and no longer interbreed, they call that speciation, is not the same thing as evolution. In speciation, all that's happening is the expression of certain morphological characteristics. The physical way the thing looks changes. And they say, oh, that's something different. I remember when I was studying entomology and doing my collection, our professor said, look, if it looks different, just call it a different species. Well, that was great for my collection. I got a lot of extra points that way. There's a lot of variation in insect populations. So I got a lot of points for, well, it looks different. He says different species, so it goes in the box, and I get a third of a point for every single one of these things I found. That's great. I got an A in the class, by the way. I appreciate their definition. But in the speciation, there is no new genetic information gained. None at all. It is simply a information exchange. It's what's already there. Simply what's there gets expressed in a different way. Sometimes the physical differences that are there are actually a loss of genetic information. A very quick example, I have blue eyes. My mother has blue eyes. My father has brown eyes. His mother has blue eyes. His father has brown eyes. Blue is a recessive gene. If the brown gene is there, you get brown eyes. So guess what? I have blue eyes. I do not have the gene that gives the information for brown eyes. It is impossible for me to pass that information on to my children. Now, Diane also has blue eyes. Guess what color my children, what their eyes are, what color they're not. They're not brown. Why? We don't have the information. We lost it. It's not in our population. And as long as blue-eyed people marry and have blue-eyed children, that information is lost. It's gone. And hence you have a variation, don't you? We see this in dogs all the time. We breed dogs, but we have the dog kind. And we say, well, we have all these different kinds of dogs, right? A Chihuahua and a Great Dane are very different from each other, right? And then there's a poodle. People still say they're dogs. All right. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. We're still not sure about it. It's a mistake. But they're dogs, right? The same thing is true with the whole dog kind. All of these animals can interbreed. This is a general chart, but the different genes they get, one from mom, one from pop, if you have one kind of gene, well, you get a wolf. Different kind of gene, you get a dingo. Different coyote, Asiatic wild dog, African wild dog, whatever they are. It's simply a matter of what information's in the genes. But you can put any of these together, and guess what you get? A live animal that's a mixture of the things. They're actually just canines. Wolf, coyote, dingo, collie. In a lot of these, there's just less information in the genetic pool. Some information's been lost. You eventually get down to a chihuahua. All right? There's no new information. It's the same information that was there, just reorganized differently. But they're dogs. That's all they ever have been, all they ever will be. Even poodles. Okay, now I'll speak more on this in the coming weeks because we're going to be dealing with it again in chapter 3. Now, Peter, John, and Paul attest to the facts and say they were witnesses to the life, the teachings, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were there, we saw that, we are telling you what happened. Those things are recorded, the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul remarks that the resurrected Christ was seen by Peter, and then the other apostles, the other 10, and then to James, and then to over 500 brethren at one time, and finally to Paul himself. Multiple witnesses. In Acts chapter 26:26, Paul is giving his defense before Governor Festus, and King Agrippa is there, and he says to Festus that King Agrippa knows about what has happened and who Jesus Christ is because, quote, this has not been done in a corner. In other words, all the things I have testified to you are commonly known throughout this land and the surrounding lands because we were all here. We all saw it, and King Agrippa knows about it. This is nothing new. The facts concerning Jesus Christ's teachings have been proven by many, many, many witnesses. When it comes to creation, the witnesses are there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you want to know anything about origins, guess who you need to go to? Those who were there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're the ones there. Or according to Job, we're not sure exactly what when the angels created. They may have been there for part of the creation. But it's simply, we have to get it from God. That's it. What is truth? Truth is that which conforms to actual reality, not just perceptions of it. The knowledge of truth is made sure by eyewitness testimony. And here Peter says, Peter says the prophetic word, that which is already certain, is made more certain because there's eyewitnesses of it. They were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration of Christ. They heard God confirming, declaring, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning him. And so we will do well to pay attention not only to the words of the prophets who preceded, but also to what Peter and the other apostles say who have seen the fulfillment. You do well to heed this, to pay attention to it. We should be as attentive to the Scripture as we would to a lamp in a dark place. And if you've been out in someplace dark, you know a lamp is really nice. Why? It does a couple things for you. One, you can see enough to be able to do what you need to do. It also prevents you from stumbling around in obstacles you couldn't see otherwise. You just whack into them and down you'd go. No wonder the Scriptures are full of references in this kind of analogy to the Word of God. David put it this way, Psalm 119:105, a lot of you have memorized this, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's what it is. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul uses the same analogy. He says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How do we know who God is? How do we know who His Son is? God has revealed it to us. Bright as a lamp. We need the revelation of a God that occurs in the Scriptures in order to walk as children of light. That's what we're called, Ephesians 5:8. And we need that until Jesus Christ, who is the bright and morning star, is declared in Revelation 22:16, returns, and we are changed from this mortal, corruptible body into an immortal, incorruptible body that will never sin again. Until we see Christ as He is and are like Him, we will need the revelation of God that comes through His Word. After we see Him as He is, then we'll have full revelation because we'll know Him as He is. And we look forward to that. But until then, we need to pay attention to what the Word of God says as exists in the Bible. But the writings of Scripture have an even stronger attestation that they are true beyond the testimony of Peter, James, John, and the other apostles. Look at verses 20 and 21 there in 2 Peter 1. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We'll talk about that next week. How do we interpret the Bible? He says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, the Scriptures did not come by man's desire. They did not come because someone thought them up. They're not the musings of religious men. They came because God the Holy Spirit directed men to compose and record, without error, God's revelation to man exactly the way God wanted it, and yet in keeping with the personality of the one who was writing it. Paul described this in 2 Timothy 3:16, saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed. It is not the product of humans. It is a product of God Himself. Now, how do we know that? What's some evidence? Well, we find the Bible is unique among all writings. And these are just a few of the things that are unique about it. There's much more that could be said about it. But first of all, we'll look at it, the fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The phrase, thus says the Lord, occurs 308 times in the Old Testament. If we just took thus, or just the phrase, says the Lord, that's 580 times. The word of the Lord, that phrase occurs 239 times in the Old Testament, 15 times in the New Testament. The phrase, the word of God, is used 5 times in the Old Testament and 42 times in the New Testament. It claims to be from God. The Psalms, especially Psalm 119, simply express it coming from Him. Psalm 119 is David's love song to the word of God, constantly expressing it comes from Him. Some other things about the Bible. It is the best preserved book from antiquity. Even though there have been numerous attempts to destroy it, to pervert it, to deny it, and to prevent it from being read. There are over 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament with thousands more of manuscripts in early translations. Add them all up, there's over 10,000. The time span from the earliest of these manuscripts, from the time the originals were written, is less than 100 years. Let's compare that to the next book from antiquity that would be similar. 5,300 plus all the translations. The next closest thing is the Iliad. There are 643 manuscript copies of the Iliad. The earliest one in date range from when it was first written is over 500 years. 500 years. The accuracy of the Old Testament is attested by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Up to that time, 1947 when they were found, the earliest manuscripts of the Old Testament were the Masoretic Texts. They date from about 900 to 1000 A.D. This brought us back into the first century A.D., so 800 to 900 years earlier. You can compare the two, and Gleason Archer in his study of it said that they are identical, word for word, for more than 95% of the time, the remaining being obvious slips of the pens with variations in spelling. That's it. 800 to 900 years, they are so careful that only a few spelling errors. That's it. That's the only differences. If you add in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew done in the 2nd century B.C., and then compare it, you also find the same kind of accuracy. We can be sure that what we have is faithful to the originals. And where there are some variations, we can find them because we have so many copies. We can compare and then figure out what the original probably was. There is no other ancient book that compares in any way with the Bible as to quantity of text and quality of text. The Bible is also the most read book of all time, despite the prohibitions against it. It's been translated into more languages than anything else. It is the most influential book of all time, despite the denials of its authority by so many. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, and yet it's unified in theme and purpose. The Bible is unsurpassed in the subject it speaks of. It's unsurpassed in the quality and variety of the literature within it. It's also unsurpassed in its realistic treatment of man. It's not the kind of a book a man would write or produce, even if he could. The prophets of the Bible had to be 100% accurate, or they risked being stoned to death, according to Deuteronomy 13 and 18. No other religion requires that kind of accuracy by its prophets. 100%. No archaeological find has ever proven to contradict the Bible's historical accuracy. There have been many attempts at it, but the more they're studied, it always demonstrates the Bible is true and the archaeologist was wrong. They made a wrong assumption. One of the more famous ones actually developed the Wellhausen theory of the Old Testament. It was based on the idea that there were no Hittites. Why? Because they hadn't found anything that said there were Hittites. And so that went on. The Bible isn't true because there are no Hittites. Until they happened to stumble into what is still the largest ancient library of the Hittites. We know very much about the Hittites now. Archaeologists, minus one, Bible, plus 1,000. You know, probably more than that. There's more things in that library than there's 1,000. The Bible is accurate. There is no discovery using the scientific method that has ever contradicted anything in the Bible. And I say that on purpose. The scientific method. There's a lot of people claim things that are science that are not science because they don't use a scientific method. A lot of it's presented, really it reduces down to philosophical assertions. It's not actual science. The truth is that the Bible has revealed a lot of things science didn't discover until the last couple hundred years. And it was there 1,000-plus years before. For example, the Bible talks about the earth being round. That's interesting. Took a while for that to happen. Wasn't it Galileo or something that started getting this idea? Yeah. How about the hydrological cycle? Took us a while to figure that one out. It's described in Job. How about the law of conservation of matter and energy, or the law of increasing entropy? Common things we now understand in physics, they're in the scriptures. How about springs in the ocean? That wasn't discovered until recently when we had vehicles that could go down to those depths and thought, well, lo and behold, there are springs in the ocean. Atmospheric circulation. Animals reproducing after their own kind. Louis Pasteur had to demonstrate that one. Until then, people thought rats just developed because you left dirt around. If you left meat around, that's how we get maggots. The meat turns into maggots and flies. And how about this one? Modern medical techniques finally discovered life is in the blood. Don't use the leeches and drain out the quote-unquote bad blood. They need that blood to live. I think it's some attestation of God's grace of how many people in the 1800s and earlier survived medical treatment when they're draining out what they needed to live. But it was right there in Leviticus 16 all the time. Life is in the blood. The Bible claims to be completely adequate to meet all of man's spiritual needs. It answers all of man's great philosophical questions. Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote this: "It is not such a book as a man would write if he could, or could write if he would." In other words, man is not capable of writing a book such as the Bible. And if he was capable of it, he would not do so, because it doesn't treat man kindly, does it? We want to make sure that we're something better than we are. But the Bible treats us realistically. Now, finite man cannot comprehend an infinite God. But the Bible gives us a vast and adequate revelation which contains all that God wants us to know presently. The secret things belong to the Lord, but these things which are given to us belong to us and our children. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that. The Bible is not a collection of myths and stories. It is not the invention of men. It is the product of the Holy Spirit working through man. I have complete confidence that the Bible is true, and I can follow it, and I can trust it for my present life and how I live, and I can trust it for my eternal life and what's going to happen to me after I pass away from this life. Why? Jesus proclaimed it to be true. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. It's verified by eyewitnesses, and God himself is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. I can trust him. It reveals what is good. It reveals what is evil. It exposes my own heart and directs me how to live. The question now is simply, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this book that has been given to us? Claiming to believe it but not living according to it is worthless. Remember that people do behave according to what they really believe, regardless of the claims contrary. Your fruit will reveal your actual beliefs. Heed Peter's advice in verse 17. You do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Are you a student of the Scriptures? Do you know the truth well enough to be able to follow what God says within it? Are you spending the time needed in it, or have you become distracted by the world's enticements and deceptions? And there's plenty of them to zap our time. We end up not doing the priorities that we should. Everything else crowds it out. You make that choice day in and day out. You also reap the consequences of that day in and day out. Let me conclude this morning with a challenge for you to do that if you're not doing so already. You need to spend daily time in the Scriptures. And then you need to take and apply what is there into your life. Live according to it. The body of Christ exists in a local church to help us to do that. That's why we have Sunday school class. That's why we focus in our worship service on declaring the Word of God. That's why we have a class even tomorrow night. The Bible survey class is simply to get an overall understanding of the Scriptures. I'm amazed how many people claim to be Christians and have been so for a decade or more and have never read through the book. They get bits and pieces. Hey, I admit, that was true in my own life. I was saved at 6 years old, grew up in church. I never read through the whole book until I was 21. And once I read through it, the world opened up because I finally started putting bits and pieces I was told about in sermons together because there's now a context. That's all we try and do on the class we're going to start Monday night. You can read through Genesis. I'll put in the bulletin every week what we're going to be going through. Tomorrow night's Genesis, you can read through it, or get one of these audio tapes. There's some that are even, they got different voices so you can keep track of who's saying what. Because I admit, listening to someone in a monotone is really boring. And you don't need to sleep and then say you listened to it, because you didn't. You slept. However you need to do it, but so you can get the whole context. If you can't make every week, that's okay. Come when you can. We'll put that in bulletin every week. The ladies' Bible study is for the same thing. The men's group that meets, you guys meet every other week or once a month? Every other week. They meet on Monday nights. Same thing. The youth group, Awana, all these things are simply geared trying to make sure we understand, we spend time in this, we understand it, and we live according to it. Why? Because this is sure. Are you believing the truth? Are you believing myths? Let's pray.